Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, I had the privilege at the start of the year to try to deliver some sermons from the first six chapters of Nehemiah. And today we have the opportunity to continue on in our reading of that great Old Covenant, Old Testament book, but from the vantage point of the New Covenant and the New Testament made in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, by God's grace alone, and this evening, if we live to see this evening, we'll be looking at these two chapters where we move into a new stage of the book of Nehemiah. And I was trying to think of a way that I might communicate in a simple way where we're going here, and I couldn't help but think about the building and the fitting out of a house. Now, those of us who were here at the start of the year, it's nearly 6 months ago, of course, you might remember that I tried to suggest that the image of Nehemiah building the wall in Jerusalem for us in the New Covenant, stands for the worldwide establishment of the Church of Jesus. And that, I think, is a helpful way to think about Nehemiah building walls. The Lord's people are not to go out there and start building walls all over the place, but we are supposed to go out there and start, through God's grace, spreading his gospel in a worldwide situation. Now, what happens when we go from chapter 6 to chapter 7 is the focus shifts from, as it were, the establishment of the church, if you will, if you agree with my image that I'm trying to bring to parallel the meaning of these passages in our era under the blood of Jesus, the resurrected Son of God. What's happening in the rest of the book, remember there's 13 chapters in Nehemiah, is that the building that has been established is going to be fitted out. And you know that's true when you build your house, don't you? You remember there's all that long period where they actually have to build the thing, and then it seems that there's an even longer period where they're fitting it all out, you know, putting the windows in and the carpets in and the air conditioning and all the rest of it. Making it fit for purpose, we might say. And in some ways, I know it's not a completely accurate illustration, that's what we're reading about in Nehemiah 7 and 8. The church being fit for purpose through the reforming and reviving power of God's Word and God's Holy Spirit. And what we've got, I think, in Nehemiah 7, and particularly in the five verses that I want to draw upon this morning, is the final stage of preparation before blast-off takes place. That's chapters 8, 9 and 10. Where the word comes, where repentance is embraced, and where covenant renewal takes place. And in due course, we'll get to those chapters of Scripture. But what I'd like to suggest to you today is when we begin to read Nehemiah 7, we're moving forward into an era and a time in the Old Covenant where, in emblematic form, the great days of spiritual renewal and revival that attended the life, death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth begin to be acted out in human history. And in two ways, in the verses 1 through 5 of chapter 7 of Nehemiah, I believe that we can see what is required for the forward movement and next stage of the blessing of God on the part of his people being enjoyed. And I might say that when we think about the two factors that I'm going to try and speak about, competence in leadership and continuity in membership, because these are commended to us in Scripture, we need to think about them deeply and ponder them clearly. If we want to enjoy days of spiritual renewal and revival in our own local congregations and churches, we don't want to neglect that which is written here. Even though we do know that in the history of revival and reformation, it's often when the church has reached an absolute low point where none of this has been in existence that God has worked most powerfully and most strongly. We know that from church history. But we're reading in the Bible here of things that are being commended to us in terms of the Old Covenant church as we read them in the light of the life, death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And we get the indication of the forward movement of the work of God, just in the very interesting note in the historical context in verse 1. The walls built and the doors are hung. I think that's a sign to us that that establishment time is coming to a conclusion, and now the fitting out and equipping time is beginning. And this leads in verses 1 through 3 to us noting this important truth concerning church development. That the church does need, above all, competent leadership. And I want to speak about that in a moment. When we remember in the context here, remember the dreadful influence of the man Tobiah, that's mentioned in verse 19, the verse immediately before the first verse of chapter 7, as we call it, that there'd been lots of negative, false leadership around about the people of God. And now Nehemiah makes the point that for the church to flourish and grow and develop, competent leadership needs to be in place. Verse 3 is interesting. I'll just jump over verse 2 for a moment. The bit about the gates and the doors. That's a little bit difficult to figure out exactly what the meaning is there in terms of our own spiritual experience now, post-cross and resurrection. But as we see so often in all of these kinds of Bible passages, because the Bible is a unified story, you know, we believe in biblical redemptive history. It's the one work of God unfolding across the Old and New Covenant, focused on Jesus ultimately in prophecy and then in fulfillment. There's a lot here that's evocative of the ancient days of the people of God. Back in the book of Genesis, some of you might know, of Adam guarding the people of God and failing. And there's also here in these kinds of passages also that which is anticipatory of the great and final days of the people of God. Most notably in the last book of the Bible, Genesis is the first, of course, and the book of Revelation. When we read in the Old Covenant, we can find often echoes and hopes. Echoes of the good that was in the past, and hopes for the greater good that will be when the kingdom is fully here. And the closing of the doors and the controlling of the access and the entry into the city of God, Jerusalem in the original historic sense there, could possibly be speaking to us of the day and time that is being marked here as being a day and time of opportunity finally for some tranquility, for some peace, and for the possibility of growth and development. You can look in the commentators yourselves at this point and see what they say. But perhaps that's something of what verse 3, which is a little bit obscure here to us today, perhaps that's something of what is being alluded to there. That the time is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. And now God's people have to repent and believe the good news and enter into fully everything that's promised to them and for them. And for that to occur in the first place, they need competent leadership. See, Nehemiah appoints gatekeepers, singers, and Levites. And most notably for our purpose this morning, I want to draw your attention to verse 2. That I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel. Now here's the punchline. For he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. He was a faithful man and he feared God more than many. Remember the context, Tobiah at the end of chapter 6. Who was such a contradiction of all of this. And now, crucially, Nehemiah, upon whom the Spirit of Jesus Christ rested, of course, And we think of our Lord and Saviour himself, who in all of his great eminence drew to himself, remember, a group of faithful men by grace who feared God. We call them the apostles. We see something here, don't we, of the anticipation even of those gospel days here. And what I want to suggest to you here is that there is a great spiritual principle that we need to embrace if our churches are going to go ahead. It is this, that we need good and godly leadership in our churches. Now, we won't go into the political aspect, but I think that we could all see that in many places, in many countries, the destiny of nations falls with weak and insipid leadership. And the destiny of nations rises, on the other hand, when good and strong leadership comes. That's in the state. And we should be praying for that in our state and in our country and in our world. That God would deliver us from insipid and pathetic leadership and grant us those who would lead in a strong and, dare we pray for, even a godly way in the state. But here we're dealing with the church. And here we see the importance, in terms of church growth, of quality leadership. Now, often in more recent times, the Christian church in the West, the bits that haven't capitulated to the fallen secular culture, have been inundated with what we might call corporate business models of leadership in the church. Do you understand what I mean by this? There's a few people nodding out there. When I was at theological college in the previous century, our practical theology professor, who was a great old American guy, came from the Reformed Church of America. He was a good guy, prayerful guy, but he had gone down the pathway of what we might call modern business theory in terms of church leadership. And I can remember sitting in those classes and we were being told all sorts of things. The key was car parks, apparently, making big car parks so lots of people could park their cars. Just like they do at, what do they call it in America? Walmart, I think it is. I guess that's Kmart here in Australia. You know, we don't want to diminish the importance of proper corporate and business knowledge, do we? No, we don't. Because the Bible actually speaks about that as being a gift from God. Let me mention to you Romans 12, verse 8. You don't need to look it up. You might like to write it down. But that's the verse that speaks to what we might call corporate business knowledge being used to the glory of God. And I think that when it says he was a faithful man here, I think that means that the guy, the brother and the other guy who Nehemiah appointed, did have a bit of nous, we would say. You know that word nous? N-O-U-S, nous? In Scotland, we'd say they were canny. If there's any Scots out there, they know what that word means. That means they got their brain turned on. But not only were they canny, not only did they have a bit of nous, not only did they have some business ability, he's being put in charge of a city, let's remember that, a literal city. But he was a man who feared God more than many. You see, the best kinds of leaders have got the best earthly qualities, but they're consecrated and sanctified and set apart for the service of God and his people and his church. And I think all of us have been around the church long enough to know that when we've got leadership like that, that's not just the business corporate sort of thing, you know, big car parks and cause the church to grow, like supermarkets do. But when we've got that nous, those natural gifts, those Romans 12:8 gifts of administration, wrapped up with true spirituality, the church will advance and develop. Sadly, today, churches are being led by people who've got neither of those. They don't understand the days and times, and they don't understand the things of God. And that's why the church, in one sense, in many places, sadly, we don't say it with any joy or any glee, is going down the gurgler. But on the other hand, what we want in our churches are leaders whose character and spirituality and practical competence is clear, so that the church of the Lord Jesus can begin to grow and advance. Because let's face it, there is a wide range of spiritual responsibilities in Christian leadership, but there's a wide range of temporal responsibilities as well. And we don't want to neglect one or the other. We want to have both together to the glory of God. What we want in our leaders, and here, of course, it's men that are being specifically spoken about, but it could also apply, of course, to godly women. We want men and women who are faithful in earthly understanding and tasks, and yet men and women who fear God more than the ordinary people of this world. They're the kinds of leaders that we want. And they seem to be the kinds of leaders that are being commended to us here in the book of Nehemiah. Now, we won't take time now this morning, but we could go and look up in our in the letters of Timothy and Titus, of course, and also in the book of Acts, and you could see in those letters and in what happened in the ancient church examples of both male and female leaders who used their spiritual gifts for the benefit of the people of God. One I want to mention particularly is good old Lydia. Remember her? Lydia, the seller of purple. Remember her? The lady who was a competent businesswoman who also became a true believer in Jesus and was used of God to bring together that ramshackle group of people who begin to form the core group of what we call the church in Philippi. Remember? Good old Lydia. She's a living example of the kind of leadership that we need in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's others, of course, many males too. Obviously, as per that which is listed in Timothy and Titus. So let's remember that first of all. Now the wall is built. Now the doors are hung. Now the people of God are on the launch pad. And here is one of the key factors Scripture is saying to us for the forward development of any Christian church: the provision of competent leadership, prayed for, sought after, recognized, and appointed in the end. But the second thing we want to touch on as we come to the end this morning, we've only got two themes this morning, is what I'm calling continuity in membership. I've got competent leadership and continuity in membership. So there's two themes for us to think about: the church on the launch pad. What does this mean? Well, look at verses 4 and then the first part of verse 5. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses pardon me, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God. Look at this language. Isn't this like Paul speaking in Galatians 2? Then my God, look at the personality, the personal nature of the language, put in my heart. Is this the old covenant? Yes, but it's an anticipation of the spiritual life of the new covenant. In my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who'd come up in the first return and found written in it. And this is the point where you can go back in your Bible, pardon me, to the great long genealogy in Nehemiah 7, which is almost, not quite, there are some minor differences, a verbatim reiteration of Ezra chapter 2. Now the fact it's recorded twice in Scripture is significant, of course, because remember, we're not reading a Western book, are we? We're reading an ancient Near Eastern book. And they did things differently to us. Although today, isn't it interesting, we're bombarded, aren't we, with ancestry.com. Everybody wants to know their genealogy. I found out mine was 95% Western Scot. So I've not got any Viking blood in me, unlike some people I can look at out here in the congregation. It's great to do the genealogies and good to know where you actually come from. Remember, Western Scotland's Glasgow, Kilmarnock, the great industrial heartland of Scotland. As far as we can see, that's where I come from and where my forebears all came from. But this wasn't so much that kind of genealogy in one way. This was talking about the nature of membership in the covenant people of God. There's lots of things we could say about the genealogy, but I want to stick with that one big point. That it's a historical reiteration of a genealogy that was to do with people of 100 years earlier. You probably know that if you know your Bible history at this point. And what's being underscored here, you see, with these weird bits, according to the modern Western mind, we have to ask ourselves, what's the theological purpose that the composer of the book of Nehemiah wants to communicate to us? Because, you know, they're not all dummies. They've got some very well thought out points that they're communicating to us in a way that we might not get because of we are Westerners first up. What's the great point that's being brought across here? It's continuity with the past. Now, remember, they had basically, if you think about the building of the wall, imported all sorts of people from all sorts of places to actually build it. It seems like many of them had gone by now. One of the commentators said that perhaps only 10% of the construction force had remained. And often you see that, don't you? You remember the great nation building infrastructure projects of Australia, the Snowy Mountains scheme. Remember? You know, all the people that came from all over the world, and then once the Snowy Mountains scheme was finished in the 50s and early 60s, they went to other parts of Australia. That's what's happened here. They've left Jerusalem. And as it were, there is the city, but it's almost empty. And the theological question here, the spiritual question here that's being raised, is who is going to make up the membership of the city of God? That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Particularly if you remember we're on the storyline here, after Genesis and before Revelation. And when we get to Revelation, remember one of the most beautiful chapters in Revelation is chapter 7, where we see, finally, the city of God fully populated. And there's so many in there that the stars in the heavens above don't outnumber them, and the grains of sand on the shores of the beaches of the world don't outnumber them. It's a massive number. Here, the people in it were few, Nehemiah says. That's a spiritual point that should alert us to the fact that the question that's being raised is who should come and populate the city of God? And the answer is the covenant people of God. The repetition of the names, one of the commentators says, stresses the importance of continuity of the past in the present and on into the future. And it's telling us that just as in the past, God's people are those who are in covenant with him, so to fill Jerusalem in this historical context, it will be people like that. And ultimately, in the great city of God that we look forward to in the fullness of time, those who are in that great city will be the covenant people of God. Now, when we put it like that, and I'm going to be finishing with this thought now, today, this morning. When we put it like that, of course, that raises the question of how do we become a member of the covenant people of God? Because remember, everything that's written in the Bible is written not to dissuade us from coming to Christ and coming to God. It's written to invite us to come. You know, when I graduated from primary school in 1971, It's in storage, though, at the moment. One of the books that I got when I was in the Anglican Church, I was an Anglican in those days, I was at an Anglican school, the good old Anglican Diocese of Canterbury, because I lived in Kent, gave all the school children a copy of the New Testament, complete with a little Anglican thing about the bishop in the front. Very nice. I'll show it to you one time. I can remember a reading in 1971, not all the Bible, it's too much. I just read the last bit of it, you know, the last couple of pages. And I remember reading about that city that was coming down and it was filled with people. And that began to raise with me this question: how do I get into that city? Maybe you're thinking about that today. How can I become a Christian? How can I become a member of the city of God? How can I become a member of the covenant people of God? Well, you know, there's basically two answers to that, isn't there? And I call them, on the one hand, the foundation stone approach. Now, we don't have a foundation stone in this building, do we? But some of us have been in churches where we've had a foundation stone, you know, where there's a stone that normally someone laid, as it were, not in a physical way, but, you know, they put the stone in the mortar, the bricks, and it becomes part of the wall. Go to the Peppermint Grove Church on Saturday and you can see there's the foundation stone from 1909. And you know, some people view the church sort of like the membership of the church is if they're related to that foundation stone. You know, like maybe you've met people like this who, when you go into their church, the first thing they tell you is, oh, my grandfather built this church, or my great-grandmother did this or that or the other. It's sort of like family association in that earthly sense. Ever been in a church like that? I have. Maybe the churches that we've been in have been more recent sort of things and haven't had that sort of historical continuity kind of idea. It does surprise people to remember that the Presbyterian Church is probably the second oldest religious organisation in Australia. The Anglicans were first, of course. But the Presbyterians got in fairly early. The first church was opened in 1809 up on the Hawkesbury River in Sydney. So there's been Presbys here for well over 200 years now. And that sort of, oh, we're related to the founders sort of stuff, that's why we're members of the church, that sort of stuff in our kind of church is still prevalent. Can you hear what I'm saying here? Well, that's the foundation stone idea, the historical sort of connection. You know, we were here from the beginning, so we're the real people of God. You know, get that idea, go to a church, people have been there a bit longer than you have, you're not really part of it because they've been there longer than you have. Well, that's the wrong view of how we become members of the covenant people of God. I want to commend to you a second approach, not the foundation stone approach, but this one. Christ is the only foundation stone. Remember, that's what he's called. He is the head of the corner. He is the one upon whom all of the building rests and rises from. And if we want to be members of the covenant people of God, you know, your sin won't stop you coming in if you come to Christ. Your sin will keep you out if you don't come to Christ. But if you come to Christ, he will welcome you. Because the foundation stone approach, our own natural descent, who and what we are, who our forebears were, what country we came from, all that sort of stuff will never gain us entry into the kingdom of God. Or in Nehemiah's terms, in verse 4, we won't be able to populate the city. But on the other hand, if through Christ, through faith in Christ, we come to God, then we'll be members of the people of God. Because remember, while in Nehemiah 7, it's basically one ethnic group, isn't it? The Jews here. In Revelation 7, it's people from what? Every nation, language, tribe, and tongue. The covenant history has moved forward. And entry is now gained through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Let me finish with one verse in the book of Galatians. It's Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. And I want to finish with this one because I've noted a very interesting translational difference between the NIV and the New King James. And if you've got your New King James there, you might like to open it up because it's got a beautiful translational difference to the NIV translation. Now, how can you become a member of the people of God? You, friend, here, whoever you are, if you're not a Christian already. Well, this is what Paul says. He says in Galatians 3, verse 7, that we need to know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Now, that's his way of saying that by trusting in Jesus, you can be a member of the covenant people of God. Did you hear that, friend? By trusting in Jesus, you can be a member of the covenant people of God, and you can fill up the number of the city of God. Now, what's the translational difference? Well, you heard me read it there, and you've got it there before you in your Bibles. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Do you see it there? Do you see it there in your New King James Bible? It's printed in italics, the word only. Do you see that? Do you know what that means? That means the translators have supplied that word to bring out more powerfully and more clearly the intent of the verse. In the NIV, it reads this. Now listen to the difference. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. Hear the difference? Didn't use the word only. And here's one of the ironies, isn't it? The New King James is a kind of literalist translation, but here it's engaging in dynamic equivalence because it's stressing what the original is saying to all people everywhere. It's not the foundation stone approach. It's the Christ who's the foundation stone approach. And only those who have faith in him can be members of the covenant. And that's the invitation to you, friend, today. Continuity in membership here in the people of God rests now on having faith in Jesus Christ. Do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Are you a Christian today? If you are, you're part of that population of the great city of God in heaven above. And in terms of the development and strengthening of the Christian church, being clear where we stand before God as living Christians ourselves is essential for the advance under competent leadership of the church in this world. We're going to finish now with this thought, and we commend it to you as we praise our God and thank him through Jesus Christ.